Let me pray. Lord, respond. Thank you for this time together. Ask your blessing upon the teaching of the word. I pray that you would anoint our time and that, Lord, you would be our teacher in this very, very, I guess, debated covenant of marriage, even in the church. It really shouldn't be, Lord, but we know that the world understands not just the sacred covenant of marriage, but help us in the church to understand and be a witness to the world. Not to be like the world, but to be a witness to the world as we receive your word on marriage and divorce. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 19. We're going to pick up right at verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And so you can open your Bibles there. Let me begin reading. We're going to read the whole, and then we'll look at the parts. So let's all stand as we read the Word of God together, right? From Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Okay, so Matthew records this. Now it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, verse 2. And he healed them there. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Verse 7. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Verse 8. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Verse 12, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Verse 13, and then the little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Let me pray over this set of scriptures. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you covered so many things that are so very applicable in our day. Oh, Lord, that there's words, there's the red letter words of yours that we can glean. So I pray, Lord, that you'd anoint our time together. And with your words, Lord, that your spirit would come upon us and give us understanding. Help us to apply your words to our own lives, to our own time. And Lord, I just, as I was studying this passage, Lord, I believe you spoke to me that there are so many things that you've spoken about, taught about. It's in really the words that are recorded here. And yet there are examples of marriages and divorces where aren't specifically described in the scriptures. And yet, Lord, you say that I've given you the comfort of the counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he will give you all truth. Help us, Lord, to combine these two, Lord. Oh, Lord, that your word in our hearts by your Spirit will be in perfect concert with your words in Scripture, Lord. And so may you anoint our time together, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so we're going to begin right here at verse 1, and we're going to go verse by verse, very slowly through our passage this morning. Very, very important topic to cover. Now, Verse 1 says, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So before we get into this topic of marriage and divorce, I want to underscore this verse and use it to set the context of our passage this morning. Very important for us to kind of know the context. Not just on a topic level, but geographical and where Jesus is going, why he's going there. Okay, so it says, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now what sayings is he talking about? Well, from the previous chapter, chapter 18, which we spent the last two Sundays covering, he had just finished this fourth discourse that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, there's five different discourses, as we mentioned. There's miracle, and then there's a message. The miracle, and then the message. The Gospel of Matthew, if you take a step back and take a telescopic view, you'll see that there really are five major discourses. Okay, so this is the fourth of the five. Now, I underscored this last week particularly, but I've alluded to this before, that all of these five discourses, they really have to do with the kingdom of heaven, life in the kingdom. So, once again, as I did last week, I'm going to underscore, because it's very important for us to understand, every one of these discourses is about the kingdom of heaven, which is really the kingdom of God as well, as the Gospel of Mark and Luke title it. But this kingdom of heaven, it's a very important concept to really understand. And so the kingdom of heaven is not heaven itself. It is not the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that we're all looking forward to, right? We're not there yet. See, the kingdom of heaven is available in the here and now. And that is the important point to understand. It's an authority of heaven that comes by way of being born again, born of the Spirit of God. And so how does one become born again? It's a good question. Well, firstly, you must have your sins removed. For the Holy Spirit to come inside you, you need to be cleaned out of your sin. And so your sins need to be removed. And so the question is, well, how does your sins become removed? Well, you first have to confess your sin. Makes sense, right? I have to confess I have a problem before that problem can be taken care of. So I have to confess that I'm a sinner. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is basically missing that mark. And that mark is perfection, holy perfection. And that's why we're always separated from a holy God, because of our sin. Remember that word sin, it means what? Missing the mark. It's an archer's term. You've missed that bullseye. And that bullseye is perfection. See, for us to be in the presence of a holy God, we need to be declared righteous and holy. How does that happen? Well, something has to happen with our sin. They need to be removed. So we have to confess we're a sinner, firstly. And then we have to repent of our sins. Second, what does repent mean? Well, when you have God deal with your sins, you can't just say, well, Lord, I'm sorry. I am a sinner and I'm sorry. There's a lot of people that say, I'm sorry. But then they never change. You see, the change of a life ratifies that you've truly confessed and turned from your sin. That's what repentance means. Repentance means to go a different direction. And so not only do you confess you're a sinner, but you repent of your sins. So not only do I confess that perhaps I'm embezzling money from my company, but I got to change. I can't keep it, oh, I'm sorry every day, and then keep on doing it. That doesn't make sense, right? So you have to confess you're a sinner, and then you have to repent of your sins. You have to say, well, Lord, I want to go a different way. I want to change. And you know what? The Lord is going to meet you there. And so once you confess and repent, then you now ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Because only He can. Because only He, the perfect man, lived the perfect life, sinless life, right? And so, as you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, is He going to do it? Well, absolutely. If you confess and repent, you ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and you know what He does? He removes your sin. How does He remove your sin? Well, it's through His sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. We've talked about this, right? It's not the Yom Kippur in the Old Testament. It fulfills that. And so, when it says that Jesus became the sin sacrifice for all man, right? What it means is that He's the perfect sacrifice, that all sin was placed on Him. And so the blood of bulls and goats in Yom Kippur could only cover sin, but the blood of Jesus, the perfect man, God Himself, would become the perfect sacrifice. All sin placed on Him. Not only does His blood cover your sin, it removes it. and you have to believe on what he did on the cross. And so I'm giving you the gospel. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. By him going to the cross, he has now made a way to remove your sin, but you have to believe what he did on the cross by faith. And so Paul said it this way, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And then Paul, he actually even explained this transaction I just gave you in really one verse. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he said this, "For he made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isn't that good news? The one who had no sin, God put our sin upon him, so that we now can stand before God in his righteousness. That's that theological term, justification. And so, this is how you become born again. This is the work rendered to be born again of the Spirit. And when that happens, you know what happens? The kingdom of heaven has come into your life through the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is now that authority of heaven by way of the Spirit of God. You see, I covered this last week, I've covered this before, but we need to cover this over and over and over again. When you become born again, do you know that the authority of heaven is in you through the work of the Holy Spirit? And what does that mean? Well, that means when Jesus comes again at the resurrection, that spiritual authority will turn into a physical authority. And all those of faith in Christ will receive a resurrected body to be with the Lord forever, to rule and reign with him. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living will join them in the air. This is called the rapture of the church. And Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So once again, this kingdom of heaven principle is a very important one to understand. And in chapter 18, Jesus, he taught on life in the kingdom of heaven. It's not heaven itself. We're not there yet. It's life, what? In the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, he talked about how the way up in the kingdom of heaven is down. And that's why we become servants. We serve like a little child. Remember, he said that a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very different from this world. Even though we're in this world, no longer of the world. And so it came to pass when Jesus had finished saying these things, important things, chapter 18, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, verse 1. Now, the context of this passage in terms of geography is that Jesus, he's now making his way back down to Jerusalem. I remember he had been as far north as Caesarea Philippi, even north of that at Mount Hermon, which we believe is where the Mount of Transfiguration was. It was on Mount Hermon there. But remember on that encounter there, right? He was transfigured before the very eyes of what? Peter, James, and John. Who appeared? It was Elijah and Moses. And what did they speak about? They spoke about his death. They spoke about his decease. And so from that point on, he started making his way down south to Jerusalem to fulfill that work of his decease, going to the cross. What was that work be? What I just explained, how your sins are removed. And so the context here, he's moving on his way down. And so now it says, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And if you kind of track his travel, you can go through the synoptics and see this. As he's coming down from Caesarea Philippi, he starts to go east of the Jordan in the area of Perea. And then from Perea, he starts to go west of the Jordan River. And then he starts to make his way down to Jerusalem. And so you can kind of track his travel. It's about the last 6 months of his ministry. And it's all on God's timetable, as we mentioned, because he's going to enter Jerusalem at the precise time predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And so, as he's getting closer, what happens? He's met once again by who? Religious Pharisees. Now, did they like him? No, they didn't like him. And so remember the three groups that we constantly have reminded you he's around. He's around his what? His disciples, his enemies, and the multitude. Kind of like us, right? Around the crowds, people that are walking with the Lord, following, and we're around people that don't like Jesus. And so there's a lot of application that we can glean in these verses, how he dealt with all three. And so that's the greater context here. And so, in verse 3 it says, the Pharisees also came to him, what? Testing him. And so, the religious leaders from Jerusalem are coming for an entirely different reason than the multitude, right? They're coming to test him. The multitude's coming for their needs. Now, we know to this, right? We want to go from the multitude to disciples. We don't know, always be coming, give me, give me, give me. Lord, I need this. Now, the Lord does give you a lot, huh? We wouldn't be here if he didn't give us salvation. But he blesses us with a lot of different things. But you know, there's a time that we start to mature, right? It's like a little child. As you raise your little child, right, there's a lot of needs. But hopefully as that child gets older, grows into an adult, that you're no longer having to take care of him so much, right? He's taking on responsibilities, matured. And hopefully as you get older, right, that maybe he'll take care or she'll take care of you. Hopefully. Right, that's the maturing process, isn't it? And so it's the same spiritually. We don't want to remain in the multitude. We want to what? Become disciples. Now, what's a disciple? A follower of Christ. And there's a cost, isn't there? That's part of the maturing process. So these three, though, I want you to know, these three are right there amongst Jesus. And so the religious leaders from Jerusalem, coming for this different reason, they're coming to test Jesus, to try to trap him in the law of Moses. And this is how we get to this topic of marriage and divorce. Is it lawful, they asked, for man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, I want you to think about this question and how it could play out. This is in the midst of a multitude. They brought this question when there's a lot of people around. And so no doubt, in this multitude, there are probably many who are married and many who are divorced. It's kind of like today, isn't it? You go to a great multitude, let's say you go to a football game, there's going to be a lot of people that are married, a lot of people are divorced. And so, think about this. Not only is their goal to test Jesus, but they want to really create conflict, right? There are a lot of people following Jesus, and they don't like it. As they're following Jesus, they're not following them. And so they really want to put a wrench right in the gears. And so they're trying to trap him, but they're trying to create conflict. Now, I started to think about, there's a lot of people, right, that are around like that. They don't like what's happening, and so what they do is they sow conflict amongst the group. I think you see that as you read the news a lot. And they do it, what, stealthy. And this is kind of what I think they're doing. But I want you to notice Jesus' answer. We're going to take some time to look at this. I'd like you to take some notes here. Because once again, Jesus, how he answers. Very masterful. Because, you know, we're going to get questions as well about the kingdom, about Jesus, right? I want you to notice, and it's going to be in the middle of crowds. Crowds that are pro-Jesus, maybe, and crowds that are against Jesus. And crowds that are neutral. I want you to notice how Jesus answers. Okay, so now verse 4 says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So notice how he starts. Notice what he did. He took them back to what? Creation. To God's design for marriage. He didn't read all their books and start to debate them in their books, in their opinions. He takes them, now he's going to deal with that, but he takes them all the way back to God, to God's creation for marriage. Male and female, before sin entered the world. You see, Jesus, what did he do? He put the focus on God. And you know, I think we oftentimes forget this and overlook this in our apologetics type of attitude. Oh, you know, I can reason somebody. Well, can you really? I would say that you would be better well served if you take them back to God. Take them back to the source. Because it's a spiritual battle. And I think we forget that in our educated minds, right? Even within Christian circles, boy, the more degrees I get, the more I can be effective. Well, is that necessarily true? I would say more times than not, it isn't. It's not that education is a bad thing. It's a tool. But we need to allow the Spirit to teach us how to use that tool. You know, when counseling someone, I believe we must counsel from God's Word and put the focus on God, not on us. But oftentimes what we do is we kind of start to reason in our own intellect. And then what does the focus come? It comes off of God and onto what? Onto man. And you know what? We're going to lose. Because it's a spiritual battle. You need to bring them back to God. And isn't this what Jesus does? Now, he's going to answer them, but he takes them back to creation. He takes them back to the source of marriage, how God designed it. And so verse 5, it says, "And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he's taking them back to the Word of God in creation, and then he starts to now go from there. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, is that in creation? Oh, absolutely. He's quoting directly from Genesis. "And the two shall become one flesh." Verse 6. "So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined," not what man has joined, but what God has joined, "let not man separate." So firstly, notice, he highlights the reason for marriage from God's Word. What's the reason for marriage? Well, he just says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the reason he gives. And you can kind of start to put things together, right? The one thing that God saw wasn't good was that Adam was alone. And so he what? He created Eve. So the two become one. And so he summarizes the reason here. The reason for marriage. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You see, the reason for marriage is for two, a male and female, to become one. That's the reason. And you know, God put that desire in you for that reason. A desire for a wife, if you're a man, and a desire for a husband, if you're a woman. To become one flesh. Specifically spelled out in these verses. No longer two, but one flesh. But you know what? We know also from Scripture that joining of two physically also joins them what? Spiritually and emotionally. Those of you who are married, it's not just a physical relationship, right? I mean, it's true. I mean, you can measure this out. This is more subjective. But I got to tell you, when you see two people that are single and then they come together in marriage, you know, they do start to look and talk alike to me. Because the two become one. Not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. Paul, he wrote this to the Corinthian church on this level. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? No longer two, but one." But here's the connection spiritually. He says, "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one with one spirit with him." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. So Paul's point is this: as we're one in Christ, how can we join ourselves to a harlot? Because when you join yourself to a harlot, you join physically, but you're also joining spiritually with him. See, that's Paul's point. And so the principle is this: the two becoming one is more than the flesh, even though Jesus, he underscores this. Very important to understand. Marriage, the two become one physically, but spiritually and emotionally as well. And that is why marriage, the marriage covenant, is such a powerful and intimate covenant. It joins two into one physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And you know where you can really see this again? Is in children, in your children. They're divinely created as a composite of the two. You ever notice that? Husband and wife, their children? They're a composite of the two. They look a little bit like one, a little bit like the other. They talk a little bit like one, talk a little bit like another. They act a little bit like one, a little bit like another. I've always said this. If you really want to know the insight into the husband and wife, you look at their children. It is true. For better or for worse, you look at their children because they're composite. But I also want you to notice the identification of what? Male and female in verse 4. You know, I used to read this part and just kind of read over it, read past it, because, you know, it seemed obvious, even in a fallen world where there are other kinds of unions. It just seemed obvious to me. He's talking about male and female. Now, I know the world is different. But now, you know, the world wants to include all these kinds of unions under this covenant of marriage. You notice that? And so to that, I would say, once again, God was ahead of the time. He was ahead of the curve on this. And so He specifically, notice, canoned into Scripture hundreds of years ago the very specific words male and female regarding marriage. Now, I'm thinking hundreds of years ago, He didn't have to do that. But He did that. Because, you know, it just was kind of a given. Even though there's other kinds of unions, a marriage is husband, right? And wife, which is male and female. But you know what? Today, boy, it's gotten really, really different, huh? God knew that something was that was never a question 100 years ago would become a question today. Didn't He know that? And so you can't deny this. When you read this, what does it say? It doesn't just say husband and wife. It says male and female. You see, the day that this would need to be said is today. And I think God knew that. And He canned it into Scripture hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Male and female. God spelled it out right here in His Word. God is ahead of the curve, isn't He? But their question on divorce is answered right here in creation. You see, in creation there was no divorce, was there? Did God create divorce? God never created divorce. God only created marriage. God's best, God's design for marriage is a lifetime. Two becoming one flesh and never being separated until death. But I want you to notice their question in verse 7. It's a question of the law of Moses. So He takes them, notice, He doesn't start with the law of Moses. He takes them back to God. You see, we don't want to start with how men start to discern what God's Word says. We want to take them all the way back to God. And that's what He does. Because you know what? Men and women, they interpret God's Word sometimes wrongly. And this is what they did. Now, He's going to correct them on that. But before He gets into the debate on that, He takes them back to, hey, here's the source. This is the model. God never created divorce. All He created was creation. And so they said to Him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And so they're putting up the law of Moses according to what? How God created marriage. Now He's going to answer them. Verse 8 said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, from creation, was not so. And so the Pharisees, they thought that Moses was creating or promoting divorce. But in fact, he was controlling it. He was controlling it. You see, these Pharisees were mistaken. Moses only permitted divorce. He never commanded it. He permitted it because of the hardness of heart. Now, how does the heart become hard? It's from what? Sin. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. God didn't create sin. God didn't create divorce. He only created marriage. But then what? Sin came into the world. When sin came into the world, what happened? Well, people started really hurting each other and devouring each other physically, spiritually, emotionally. And so as that happened, God made an allowance through the law for divorce. You see, sin tears down and destroys. I don't have to convince you of that. Just look around you. And unrepentant sin causes oftentimes irreparable damage to a person, to where marriage cannot go on. That's the reality of life. People get hurt in bad marriages. Spiritually, physically, emotionally. That is the reality of this fallen world. And so divorce now becomes an option. Only an option. It's permitted. Not the option, an option. It's permitted. In God's mercy, He allows it. I believe as a last option. When sin burrows down to the depths of abuse, I believe that in God's mercy, He permits divorce. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. That's not why He created marriage. From the beginning in creation, it was not so. But you can see the wisdom in Jesus' answer here, right? He goes back to God's original design for marriage, to the supernatural joining and purity of two becoming one. And the lesson, I believe, for us, too, is that we should always be looking to what God did supernaturally in the beginning of our marriage. For those of you who are married, do you remember what God did? Before, maybe we started to do some things that we shouldn't have done. Remember what God did when He put you with your husband? It was a supernatural work. You see, just like Jesus went back to creation, we need to do the same thing. That sets the tone, I believe. That is why I think the marriage ceremony is so important. The marriage ceremony is not just a show. Now, the world makes it a show. And it's okay. Because, you know, it should be a witness. But not just a show, like for the world, right? But it's a witness of a sacred bond of two becoming one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It's a supernatural work that only God can do. Only God. And you know, God does it with joy. As we do our parts to honor Him in our marriage. God does it with joy. I mean, when I read the creation account of marriage, I believe God is smiling, you know, ear to ear. He's just overjoyed. But then when sin came into the world, boy, things changed. People started to be concerned more with themselves than their spouse. And sin and damage. I think it broke God's heart. And in God's mercy, He allowed, He permitted divorce. This is really, I think, encapsulated in Jesus' answer here. Notice the progression from creation now to what was allowed in the law of Moses. So verse 9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Now, I think this addendum here, I believe it's here to emphasize staying married. I don't know about you. See, the sense is that while divorce is permitted, it should never be an easy option. And notice that the option is only given when there is sexual immorality. So it's there, so it never is an easy option. It can't be, well, you know what? I don't like my wife's perfume. I'm going to divorce her. I don't like that she doesn't allow me to go out with the boys once a week. I'm going to divorce her. See, this is what a lot of them are doing. You know, there's that rabbi, those two different rabbis, one the conservative and more the liberal. I mean, you can get into that. This is what they were doing. There's just a different opinions on how they can divorce. But I think right here, Jesus adds this because He wants to make divorce not easy to do. Now, the problem is, what is sexual immorality? What does that exactly mean here? Because sexual immorality in the original language there is the word porneia. sound familiar, right? It's where we get our word, English word, pornography. And so it has different levels of meaning depending on its context. And the challenge is finding exactly what it means in this context. Now, David Guzinger writes this: it is a broad word covering a wide span of sexual impropriety. One may be guilty of porneia without actually having consummated an act of adultery. It could be. So they haven't had an extramarital affair, but they're actually involved in some kind of porneia. Pornography. Maybe they're watching pornography on the internet. Does that give the spouse a license? Hey, you know what? I can divorce now. See, that's the question here. Carson, another commentator, stated that it must be admitted that the word porneia itself is very broad. Porneia covers the entire range of such sins and should not be restricted unless the context requires. So the context is important. And so, even though I think it's possible to interpret sexual immorality as something like looking at pornography, you know, there can be somebody that says that, I want a divorce because my spouse is watching pornography on the internet. Maybe. It's possible. But, you know, I personally think, in my heart, in this specific context on marriage, in the prior section, I think this makes porneia specific to the sin of marital unfaithfulness. That's my opinion. Even though this term can be used broadly, I believe it's really pointing to an extramarital affair. That's what I believe. But, you know, the broader context of this passage, specifically in verse 8, when it says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, to me, it seems to allow for a broader expanse of the sin that can cause irreparable damage. So, it doesn't say specifically you can get divorced if your husband is beating you up. A number of people say, well, it doesn't say that, just get beat up. I 100% disagree with you. Because as you take the broader context, the hardness of the heart. Do you think abuse is going to harden somebody's heart? Do you think abuse is going to irreparably damage them? And so in God's mercy, he says, hey. And so, I think it's worth looking at these other sins. But the reason I think it's here is to narrow down just what people think, well, I can just use any excuse to divorce. That, I believe, is what Jesus is pointing at. But you know what? Jesus didn't record everything that ever happened in every marriage and divorce in Scripture here, did he? And so therefore, we need to take Scripture and apply it to these varying different examples. And so we can see that in the fullness of Scripture. Now, I also want you to know that to this permission of divorce, the Apostle Paul, he added his interpretation to expand this. I want you to notice this. So we're going to go to Scripture, right? The Apostle Paul, he added the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Remember that? That's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And so what Paul described there was that if an unbelieving spouse decided to divorce, then the believing spouse is free to divorce and remarry. Didn't say anything about unfaithfulness. But this underscores, I believe, the fact that Jesus did not address every situation, as I mentioned. And so Paul, he came across this one in the Corinthian church that he needed to seek God's wisdom on. Ever happened to you? Boy, somebody comes in for counseling, and boy, I've never heard that one. I can't look it up in the place of Scripture and see what to do. But you know, you get these principles, right? And then you try to seek the Lord and apply it. You see, the spiritual principles are underscored powerfully in God's Word. And so with every different situation, we need to really seek the Lord and ask the Lord how to apply these principles for these different situations. You see, it's not a cookie cutter method. And that's the mistake a lot of people, I think, use. Well, it doesn't say, hey, he's beating you up, I know, but sister, You know, it doesn't say he'd been unfaithful to you. You understand? When people kind of go to these cookie-cutter methods and they do the most stupid things, they have the most stupid counsel. Understand Scripture. Don't just memorize it and put it in a cookie-cutter method and apply it wrongly to everyone. Isn't this what Jesus is doing? Isn't this what he's doing? Isn't this the dynamic that's happening? They're questioning on Scripture, and he goes to the source. And he begins to what? Unravel the principles that take you to the heart of God. Now, verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, I will smile about this because I have in my Bible highlighted, yeah, you got that right. Agree. You know what, people? And I've said this all the time. It's better to be single than to be married to the wrong person. They got that right. And believe me, people, in my limited time, well, I've been now pastoring over 20 years, you know, all the marriages and the problems that I've heard, I would say that this is true. And they got it right. However, I also have this as a footnote in my Bible. However, in all capital letters, being married to the right person is the best thing on this side of heaven. So you can see the challenge here, right? Being married to the right person, and that's why God created it. If you seek the Lord and you wait on the Lord and you allow the Lord to bring you your spouse, it is the best thing on this side of heaven. But here the disciples, they put their finger on it, right? If we need to stay married at all costs and cannot divorce for just any reason, verse 3, then it is certainly better to stay single. And again, if you ever come across someone that's really in a bad marriage, you kind of get their point. But I think, you know, the point in verse 10 here is that we shouldn't use divorce as a mere escape hatch for our decisions. A lot of people, they do that, right? Well, I can always get divorced. Let me just try it out. That really is not Scripture. God makes the allowance for divorce, but you can't use divorce to kind of just try everything under the sun. Rather, what I think Scripture teaches, wait on the Lord and let Him lead you. Don't be led by your physical and emotional cravings. Now, the Bible does never say to deny your desires, because He gives you those desires. He created them. Those desires need to be in subjection to who? To the Lord, right? Hopefully that makes sense to everyone, especially the singles out there. Now, verse 11 says, "But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." Verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And so now, he addresses this topic of singleness, doesn't he? Which singleness really is a great life if you're called to it. God always will meet you in what He has called you to. But you have to know that you're called to it. And so he says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. These are those who are born without the capacity for sex and marriage. They're born that way. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. These are ones who are made by others without the capacity for sex and marriage. And then finally he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It's a third group. These are those who choose to live without sex and marriage for the kingdom's sake. Now, regarding this type, this last type, ones that have chosen, Paul, he gives a good description of this. I'm going to read this to you. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. He writes this: "There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, that's reality, isn't it? Those that are married and those that are single. You see, when you're married, you have the responsibility to your marriage. Husband to the wife to the husband, to your children. It's going to take a lot of time and energy. How many of you parents agree with that? Kids take a little bit of time, a little bit of energy. Your prayers, right? But let's say you were totally dedicated to the Lord. Where is that time and energy? It's going to be what? All to the Lord. See, that's Paul's point. And so there are those, therefore, that choose to be single, so they can consecrate their lives to the Lord. "Therefore, these eunuchs, for the kingdom's sake," I'm quoting from David Guzik now, "should firstly be at peace with their celibacy, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It should not be a consistent torment to them." You have to be called to it. And that's what Paul is underscoring here. And then that is why Jesus said, all cannot accept this saying, only those that are called, but only those to whom it has been given. And he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So don't burn with passion, and you're not called to it. But there are ones that are called to it. The underlying point, though, is to pursue what God has called you to do. Now, I think this is very important. I think in our culture, well, maybe it's not just our culture, but you know, oftentimes you want to do what other people do. In the Calvary Circle, I call it Chuck Smith clones. Now, that's not all that bad. If you're going to try to emulate a life, it would be a good life to emulate. But you know what? I got to tell you, there was only one Chuck Smith. And you're not him. I'm not him either. There's only one Raul Reese. You're not him. And I'm not him. You understand what I'm saying? You go to the Lord. You seek the Lord. And what the Lord has called you to do, singleness, married, kids, grandkids, you do. Now, verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him." Verse 14. "But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 15. "And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." And so, once again, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The children, right? Ones with childlike hearts, humble and full of humility. He says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. But you know, it's interesting when you look at it, that the disciples, they rebuke them. And you see that not just once, but several times, really. Maybe not several, but you see it more than once. They're pushing the children away. So who Jesus welcomed and received, we see that sometimes the disciples, they're rebuked and pushed away. But you know what? I was thinking about the context of the prior section on marriage. And then we read about children. You know, the extension of marriage is what? Your children. Isn't it? And there's a unique way that a family can minister the love of Jesus as a family to their children. You see, ministering as a family, husband, wife, and children, is a testimony to God, the fullness of God. But you know what oftentimes happens? is you find one or more in a family that are spiritually missing in action. That's the reality. But you know, the potential, and I think that's what, perhaps why this is in that context, the potential for family ministry is a powerful dynamic. And as the world sees a family, you see, it's always a challenge, right? Let's say the husband and the children are serving the Lord and the wife isn't, or the wife and the children and the husband isn't, or the wife and the... How is that a testimony to the Lord? But there's a great, great, wonderful testimony as the entire family is serving the Lord. And so I think all these verses as a package this morning, they round out the fullness of serving God as a single, as a married couple, and as a family with children. The underlying theme is to serve our Lord, though. You know why? Because Jesus is worthy to be served. Huh? Amen. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Oh, Lord, to have your understanding of these scriptures. Not man's understanding, but your understanding. Help us to tap into your heart. The purity of your heart and your mercy and your love and your righteousness. Help us, I pray, to take in these things, to take in you as we live this life of faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.